Micah chapter 5. You know, living in a small town can be great. Oh, children. Yes. All right. But yeah. What? I think they're good. But living in a small town can be great, but can also be a challenge. As I've commented before, I spent my childhood living 6 miles outside of a town of about 300. We could drive to Piedmont, which was about 30 miles away, a town of about 2,000, to check out a couple local grocery stores for our food or get a few necessities at the tiny Walmart that they had. Or we could drive to Poplar Bluff, which was a city of about 17,000, to stock up at Aldi, shop at a multitude of strip malls, get our music at Hastings, get our shoes at Foot Locker, and shop at one of the first Walmart supercenters. It wasn't too far off, I think, from what we experience here in Mobridge. We have some retail options here in town, but any big ticket items, for those bigger box store experiences, we have to drive a couple hours to get there. Small town living is quiet. We don't hear very many sirens, and I like that. We can make a left turn on a grand crossing at the busiest time of day and maybe wait 45 seconds, tops. I've sat at an intersection in Bolivar for 10 minutes waiting to make a right turn. And it's not much bigger than Mobridge. Another point from being from a small town is that for the most part, we go unnoticed. People don't really anticipate someone from a small town doing anything great, and I don't really understand why. We have Lawrence Welk, who didn't leave Strasbourg until he was 21. Then we have Larry Bird, who was born in a town of Indiana of less than 1,000 and earned the name the Hick from French Lick, French Lick being the town of 1700. I see these examples of people that did some pretty amazing things and other people like them, like these two. And I wonder, why don't people expect anybody from a small town to do anything great? I mean, we even have the statement about Jesus. What good can come from Nazareth? I was messing around online and I found some interesting posts about small town living. Says you can tell who's driving by your house by the sound of their truck. Your teachers either taught your parents or they are your parents. When you're asked, where are you from? And then you describe the general area that your town is in, referencing the nearest city that they might have heard from or heard about, even though it's 4 hours away. That whole don't date your friend's ex thing doesn't really apply. Being stuck behind a tractor is a legitimate reason for being late. And I love this one from a newspaper clipping. Thursday at 3:20 p.m., a resident who needed help opening a jar called police for assistance. Police opened the jar for the caller. Liz might be able to attest to that something being actually happening. The narrative of the Old Testament mentions Bethlehem in the first book of the Bible, when Jacob, the son of Abraham, and his family were journeying to the city of Hebron, passing by Bethlehem in Genesis 35. There, his wife Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, and he buried her by the side of the Bethlehem road, where her tomb has been a shrine to this day. It says, and Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. In that time, Bethlehem was small. It was a walled town erected on a hill in the northern part of the present town of Bethlehem. The name of Bethlehem means the fruitful, and it suggests a pastoral or agricultural life. The tale of Ruth, the Moabite, and Boaz suggests an atmosphere of idyllic rusticity that is still obvious today. Ruth's grandson was King David, of whose lineage Christ was born. Now, Micah is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. The Minor Prophets is a collection of 12 Old Testament books, known simply as the 12, or the Book of the 12 in the Hebrew Bible. The title Minor refers to length, not significance. Roughly, in chronological order, each of these short books gives us a glimpse into the spiritual landscape and the history of Israel, challenging the status quo through prophets called to speak on God's behalf. A contemporary of the well-known prophet Isaiah, Micah was from Moresheth, a small town located in the hilly region between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean. Another small town guy. He's one of the few prophets referred to specifically in another prophetic book. When Jeremiah was threatened with death for his prophecies of doom against Jerusalem, elders who reminded the people that Micah had prophesied the same more than 100 years earlier were present. And Jeremiah was spared as a result. This gives us some indication of the prominence of Micah as a spokesman for the Lord. Micah ministered during the great Assyrian crisis. He was a witness to the events that brought about the destruction and deportation of the northern kingdom of Israel. Micah is one of the few prophets who explicitly stated his purpose. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. There are numerous indictment and judgment oracles in the book, reflecting his purpose. We don't know much about most of the minor prophets. They were priests, farmers, possibly royal servants, and maybe even royalty among them. What we know for sure is that each prophet challenged people to faithfully follow Yahweh, calling out the atrocities of the past and the present, and proclaiming God's warnings and encouragements for the future. We know their names, and we have their words. And as we trace the trail of breadcrumbs throughout Scripture, we can piece together a little more of their identities, fleshing out their faint portraits. In the end, each minor prophet is a voice crying out in the wilderness of their time, and their voice is worth listening to. So let's look to see what the voice of Micah, the prophet from a small town, has to say about this little town called Bethlehem and what it means for us today. Be in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the first sentence in verse 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Prophecy isn't always looking forward. Okay? In some cases, prophets do what's called forthtelling, which means that they're making a statement about what's happening right now and what the consequences are going to be if the hearers continue on that path. Parents, it's sort of like how we teach our kids about consequences. If you continue to not study, you will eventually fail, and you'll have to take this class over again. Or, as Shrek said to Donkey, you're going the right way for a smacked bottom. Sometimes prophecy has double or triple meaning. And I'm sure you're familiar with the idea that if you don't know your history, you're doomed to repeat it. This idea closely relates to forward-looking statements made by prophets. Some prophecy is forthtelling, while at the same time foretelling, so looking into the future. But it also has elements of foretelling multiple incidents in the future. Look at it this way. Consider you're driving west toward Rapid City. As you draw closer, you can see the Black Hills looming on the horizon. What you don't see in the shadow of the Black Hills are the smaller hills that are in front of you. And you don't see them until you're right upon them. This is kind of what we see in some prophecy. Prophets may be telling of one major event in the future, being the big mountain. But they're also talking about other events in the nearer future, or even in the present for them, that we don't see until we're up close, that smaller hill or mountain. At this point in Micah, Israel has been facing some pretty difficult times, and more are coming. Micah spent his time prophesying during the time of Jotham, who reigned from 740 to 732 BC, to the time of Hezekiah, who reigned from 715 to 686 BC. This was a period when the Neo-Assyrian Empire was rising to power. Verse 1 is said to refer to Sennacherib's blockade in 701 BC. And the Assyrians would strike the ruler of Israel, being Hezekiah, on the cheek with a rod or scepter. This, I think, is the small mountain. This would show that Hezekiah has no defenses of his own, even as God's enemies later struck the greater son of David to humiliate him, the big mountain. 5:1 is tied with chapter 4 in the Hebrew text. So this is, this is terrible. Okay, that's what we're looking at when we look at chapter 5, verse 1. It's really tied in to the previous chapter, which leaves verse 2 to be the beginning of a new section all of its own. When we look at verse 2, it continues Micah's quoting of the Lord as he addresses this small, seemingly insignificant village called Bethlehem. This verse is normally what we think about when we think about Micah. This birthplace of the Messiah. Micah is pointing specifically to the birthplace of the Messiah. The Lord is calling out to Bethlehem through Micah, specifically stating that this little village is even too small to be counted among the clans of Judah. Just a tiny little town. The statement of doom in verse 1 is followed by a statement of hope, as the preceding picture of Jerusalem's fate and the problems of her king is followed by the prediction of a king who will bring lasting security to Israel and whose influence will extend to the ends of the earth. Now we get to know the rest of the story. We look at this description of a ruler who's to come. From of old, from ancient days. And then we flip over to John chapter 1. And we see these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." We know this ruler is Jesus. He's the only one to fulfill all of these prophecies written about him. In contrast to Israel's self-serving ruler, the Messiah will come for me, for God's advantage, not his own. Verse 3 begins with the word "therefore," which introduces the logical result of the emergence of Israel's ruler. Because a ruler will eventually come to deliver Israel, God will give her up only temporarily. That is, Israel will enter a time of absolute abandonment by God because of her sin. But a ruler will come who will end the period of Israel's estrangement. Therefore, Israel will be given up only until that time. Hosea also spoke of a period when Israel would not be God's people and saw the state of separation from God continuing until the exiles returned and sought the Lord and the Messianic King, who's called David. Micah saw the period of abandonment continuing until she who is in labor gives birth. Micah earlier used this metaphor of a woman giving birth in reference to Jerusalem, which may represent the whole nation. But I think it's best to look to the meaning here to understand it as speaking of the bringing forth of the Messiah by Bethlehem and Judah. Up to this point, the theme of Jerusalem suffering has been central to Micah's message. And the application of the figure in this way seems most natural. This is talking about the Messiah. The end of the period of Israel's estrangement from God is marked not only by the bringing forth of the ruler, but also by the return to Israel of the rest of his brothers. The gathering of those who comprise the remnant is essential to Micah's theology. The effect of the kingly reign of Messiah is described in pastoral terminology. Israel will be lovingly cared for by the Messianic King, who will carry out his duties in the strength of God. In effect, Yahweh will reign over the people, but in the person of a king. The expression that's here in "the name of" or "in the strength of" are parallel statements in "the name of" and "the strength of." They establish a connection between the two concepts. The deliverer is to be the embodiment of the strength and might of God, communicating that attribute to the people under his authority and establishing their security eternally. The gracious benefits of his reign are to extend beyond national limitations, for the authority of the king is to be universal in scope, because his greatness is to extend to the ends of the earth. This description of his power goes perfectly with the description of universal peace seen earlier and complements it by affirming that the peace described there will be affected by the ruler born in this insignificant little town called Bethlehem. Isaiah called him the Prince of Peace. Think about that. Bethlehem, this is a lot of history going into this. Bethlehem was an insignificant little town, yet the Lord chose Bethlehem as a starting point for hope for the world. We might think of ourselves as being insignificant, like Bethlehem. You know, we are to remain humble, to resist pride, but remaining humble is not equated with self-abasement, making ourselves out to be less than what we really are. God uses the humble. And often God humbles the proud in order to use them. We might think, "I'm not Christian enough for God to use me," or "I'm not qualified for that task." The good news is, none of us are. Yet God chooses to use us anyway. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But by His grace, we are saved and made new. Our goal, then, is to walk in that newness of life and in the power of the Holy Spirit, stay away from sin. But even the great Apostle Paul said he couldn't stay away from sin. He called himself the chief of sinners. And the things that he didn't want to do, he kept on doing. But the things he wanted to do, he couldn't do. Don't fret. Keep moving forward. Confess our sins to the Creator, who's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Romans 8 tells us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning that as Christians, we are free from the bondage of sin. We aren't trapped by it any longer. We aren't identified by it any longer. I had a really cool illustration of what I was going to do with rubber bands. But since I broke my hand 4 years ago, I can't do them anymore. I don't have the dexterity. It's a really cool one. Maybe I can find a video to show you guys at some point. God sees us not for who we are, but for who we can become. O.S. Hawkins writes, "Of all the places for the Messiah to be born, God chose Bethlehem. One would have thought it might be in a much more prominent place like Jerusalem. Bethlehem reminds us that in God's economy, the small shall become great, and the last shall be first. Bethlehem was a place of potential, and even though you may feel so insignificant like Bethlehem, you are a person of potential. As the Lord looks at you, He doesn't see you for who you are, but for what you could become. This is the message of Bethlehem. God did not come to Caesar's palace to be born or to Herod's court. He arrived quietly, almost unannounced, in a seemingly insignificant village. God is reminding us today that in His eyes, we have potential for greatness. Hawkins writes to see yourself as Bethlehem, because you too are a person of potential. How do we recognize that potential within us? Well, we recognize that potential by first recognizing our own spiritual bankruptcy. The idea that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that because we have sinned, we've created a chasm between us and God that we can't cross. No matter how much work we do, we can't get across that chasm. And it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us that we can be made righteous, that we can be made clean, that we can have that right relationship restored with our Creator. That's how we recognize that potential. God's providential hand is at play in the world today. There's no denying it. The Lord moves things in the world, although we might not recognize that it's His hand in the way that the things are going. Some things are inconvenient for us, but they may actually be God's hand protecting us. I think of a time when a truck that I had stalled for the first time at a stoplight. When the light turned green and I pressed on the accelerator, it stalled out and died. As I was putting the truck in neutral to try and restart it, a large farm truck with a trailer loaded with livestock barreled through the intersection running a red light. Had my truck not stalled out, I probably wouldn't be standing here today. Many of the things in our lives that on the surface appear inconvenient may just be the hand of God's providence getting us to our own Bethlehem. Amen. Do you think it was convenient for Joseph to pack up his pregnant wife and his belongings to go back to the place of his people, to Bethlehem, to be counted for a census? No, it wasn't convenient. I'm sure he had a lot of work to do. Yet he did it. God's hand was at play, getting them to Bethlehem, this little insignificant town that was going to be the birthplace of the Messiah. God is actively at work in our lives. God is actively at work in your life, whether you recognize it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not. You are here because of the providential hand of God. He has guided you to this place on this day for a particular reason. He has something in store for you that is beyond your wildest dreams. He's calling you to something great. All you have to do is answer. He might be calling you to a first-time commitment to follow Him. He might be calling you to obedience and baptism. He might be calling you to membership here at Cornerstone as your church home. He might be calling you to serve in some capacity, whether it's here in the church or in a missionary capacity in the U.S. or abroad. And I've shared a few times before that the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention has missionary positions that are available. They're paid for. They just don't have people to fill them. Well, I learned recently the North American Mission Board has the same problem. They have positions available, domestic missionary positions available and paid for, but they don't have people. We need to be obedient to what the Lord is calling us to do. Whatever the Lord is calling you to do, be obedient to that call today. Remember, delayed obedience is still disobedience. And obedience leads to blessing, while disobedience leads to conflict. Will you respond to God's call in your life in obedience today? Will you pray with me? God, we love you. We thank you for the inconveniences of life. Those things that you put in front of us that are really protections, even when we don't recognize it. God, I ask that you would open our hearts to respond to you in this moment in obedience to whatever it is that you're calling us to do. Whatever capacity you're calling us to, that we would be obedient and follow you. God, we love you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.